in the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to young Pastor Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We meditate today on verses from that last of Paul's letter. It's chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of 2 Timothy. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Then they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our Commander, dearly redeemed fellow servants of the King. It was one of those instinctive moments I lived to regret. College, horsing around with a couple of my classmates. They were just having fun. So was I thought. And what happened, I don't know. But I was looking down at the two of them, one on top of the other. I had snapped, and there they were. And I wished I could have just backed up the tape and just played along with it. There was no reason for this. I took a year off after that from college, and all through that year, the memory kept coming back of the hurt in their eyes and my wish that I could somehow just do that over. Timothy apparently had the opposite problem. He was timid. He wouldn't step up even when he was called to, except with great urging from the Lord and his apostle. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. Fight the good fight of faith doesn't ring well in the minds and hearts of people when you just hear about fighting, because they think of losing it when you shouldn't, or they just want to hold back and never fight at all, as in Minnesota Nice. But there is a good fight of faith. And there are times when all of us, no matter what our personality and how we're bent, so to speak, we always need our commander to call us into the battle line to fight the good fight of faith in the presence of God. That's what makes all the difference. So that we don't have a spirit of timidity, but this spirit of power and love and self-discipline in the presence of God. It's the presence of God that helps us to always be prepared. Whenever I see that passage, being prepared, I flash back 5 years to the first and only time I've been in China, when I had been teaching for 7 or 8 hours a day for about a week. I was losing my voice, and I was told that Friday morning I should rest. So I went back to what I thought would be a rather boring morning and changed into my street clothes, and there's a knock on the door. And one of the co-workers says, Mary says, you teach. I said, I was told I wasn't going to teach, and now I'm in my street clothes. No matter, you come. Half a mile through crowded streets over to the seminary, walking into the class and up to the lectern, wondering, what? What am I supposed to teach? So as I got there and set up my computer, I'm told, Corinthians, and we want the Greek. This is where you thank God for preparation. I was prepared, and one of the things I really impressed on the children, students I should say, they were young adults, came back that evening. Again, I thought it was going to be a quiet evening. I was going to spend it working on my sermon for Sunday. And just at the end of the meal, Mary, she's the wife of the seminary president, turned to me and said, tonight we have a presentation on relationships. You speak. Well, when will that be? 20 minutes. So Chinese are going to be coming in off the street. I'm going to be speaking through an interpreter, and all I've got to go on is relationships. Can you imagine in a communist country where all the families were destroyed? They don't have a clue what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. They have no idea about the sacrificial love of Christ coming in off the street. Only the less than 1% of Christians, in 1% of the population, less than 1% is Christian, they would understand. The rest, not a clue. So here we go. Fortunately, my dear daughter Katie, who had been doing some traveling, said, wherever you go, in whatever the culture, take pictures, because they love to see pictures of your family. So a 13-hour trip over on the plane, a PowerPoint of pictures, my family, my work, my best friend. It was an easy way to lead from what's familiar to introduce them to the love of Christ, and through the interpreter tell them about that perfect love, that unconditional love of Jesus Christ for all nations and races. And I thanked God for my daughter's advice that helped me be prepared. What about you? These words written to young Pastor Timothy are certainly meant for Timothy to share with God's people, so are you prepared? Or are you the type of Christian in name only that wants to keep God at kind of arm's length? Keep him out there someplace in other parts of your life, go home after church and figure, well, that's church and this is real life, as if there's no connection between what God's word says and the real life where we live. You keep God at arm's length, or are you the type of Christian that maybe digs into God's word, but you never really quite get to that point where you're ready to share it? You don't pray dangerously to be a good steward of what God has given you. You know, he teaches you these things. As we learned last week, we're taught these things to share. So do you pray dangerously that God would give you a time when you can share your faith? First time I heard that expression, to pray dangerously, was at a missionaries conference where the presenter, probably one of the mission counselors, was telling us that he had just prayed dangerously a few days before that and then was on his way to Wisconsin Dells from Milwaukee, and somewhere in that, you know, long Wisconsin highway there, they ran into a cloud bank and he was in a massive pileup of all these cars. He was okay, so he got out and he kept walking along the line of cars until he came to one where there was a woman pinned inside and bleeding badly, and it looked like she might die. He had prayed dangerously, and there he was, to help her and make sure she knew about the Lord her Savior. I don't know the rest of the story, but he wanted us to understand, pray dangerously and then be prepared. Always be prepared, he says. Be prepared, as Timothy is told, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. He alone deserves to rule. He's the creator. He alone will rule. We heard that before. Every knee will bow before him. In Revelation it says, even those who pierced him will see him. When judgment day comes, everyone will rise from the dead, whether they believed in Jesus or not. You know that hard-headed co-worker you have or somebody that just keeps blowing you off as a Christian, wants to claim to be an atheist as if you really can not believe in God. They want to, you know, just keep you far away and make fun of your faith. I don't believe, they say. Well, just very patiently and kindly tell them, you will. You will. But will it be too late? Because now is the day of salvation. He is coming. He is coming as judge. Jesus is the judge. He's the judge for the living and the dead. He will appear, and because of his kingdom and his ruling, Paul says very seriously, I give you this charge. He's using oath language here. He's putting Timothy under oath, as God has really put all of us under oath as his people, where he says, you will be my witnesses. He said that to the disciples. He says it to all of us as his people. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So as witnesses of Christ, are you ready to preach the word? Well, I don't have to do that, fortunately. I don't have to get up in a pulpit and preach the word. That's right. But preach just means proclaim. It means tell the good news that Christ died for all, that now is the time to embrace him as Lord and Savior and repent of your sins, and then you'll be prepared. Then you'll be prepared in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or not, to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Be prepared, because the time is coming. The Lord says, now. Today is the day of salvation. So in view of Christ's coming and his appearing, fight the good fight of faith in the presence of God and be prepared and keep your head. John the Baptist is probably a good example of that. Remember what happened to John the Baptist? Well, Pastor, you just said this part is keep your head. John the Baptist lost his head. So which is it? Literally, keep your head here means be sober. Like he says, be sober, be vigilant. Here, literally, be sober means not intoxicated with wine and alcohol and, you know, human, heady human pride. Don't be intoxicated with yourself either. John the Baptist wasn't. When the time came for John the Baptist to tell wicked King Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. The time was then. That's what he did. As there is a time that you have to tell your friends and neighbors, and we have to face up to the fact that God, who is holy, demands holiness of us all. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus says it in the New Testament, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you can't and I can't, then there must be an answer from God. And that answer is in Jesus Christ. He's the one who's called the Lord our righteousness. So all that God demands, he gives in Christ. Are you ready and prepared to tell everyone you know that? Be ready with great patience and careful instruction. That's what John would have liked to tell Herod. A repentant Herod would have said, I'm sorry, what do I do now? And John could have said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Instead, you remember what happened. They had the drunken party. And the daughter of Herodias danced to this drunken king who liked it, took an oath, and said, up to half my kingdom. Well, she called in the debt. She talked with her mother first. And her mother said, bring the head of, or ask for the head of John the Baptist. It looks like the young girl said, on a platter. John lost his head for keeping his head. Be sober. Be ready. Be filled up with God. I constantly pray, Lord, empty me of myself and fill me with yourself through your word and sacrament so that I'm ready and overflowing when the time comes that I can fight the good fight of faith and keep my head in every circumstance. He says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. That means teaching that they just didn't want to hear. What does the Bible say? Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn us away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Turn the ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It reminds me of when I was going around and meeting the pastors in the area, 86 and 87, and one of them asked me, a local pastor, about some of the things that we teach in the Wisconsin Senate, and I started to very respectfully try to tell him, you know, what the Bible says. And I got about three words out, and he's getting real red in the neck, and he stopped me and said, "That's doctrine. We don't have to talk about that." This is typical in America today. We don't want to talk about doctrine. What does it say? What should we teach and what should we not teach according to what the Bible says? On vacation, a man was asking me about, you know, being Lutheran, and I had to tell him, we're not like the Lutherans you read about in the paper. We still believe what the Bible says. "I get it," he says. End of conversation. He didn't want to hear that. They want to gather around them those who will say what their itching ears want to hear. It was that way in Jesus' day. He told these religious leaders that they needed to trust in him and believe in him as their Savior, and there was no other way to heaven except through him. What did they do? They crucified him. It would be wonderful if we could say it's people outside the church. Like, you could probably put up with it if it was just the humanistic, secularist scientists who are so into their evolution that they'll talk about tolerance and maybe condescendingly tolerate even your religion. Until you start to talk about the fact that you believe the world is only about 6,000 years old because that's what the Bible says, you find out how short their tolerance is. After that, no tolerance for that religion. They don't think it's scientific. So then, the more they say that this book is myth and legend, do you notice? The more they claim that the Bible is nothing but myth and legend, the more they believe myth and legend. Like the Big Bang Theory. The real scientists will tell you, not true. Can't be. Mathematically impossible. Just no way. But they will push that, and they will push it on our children. They will teach it in the schools because they cannot put up with sound doctrine. In 2 Peter, his second letter, he even said, they deliberately forget that long ago the earth was created with water and then destroyed with water, and the day is coming, as the Lord has warned, when it will be destroyed with fire. Be ready for that day, the Lord says. The reason it goes on so long is because the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Do your ears itch? You wish you could be told just what is good and right and nice? I wish it were only outside the church, but it's not. In fact, it wasn't for Jesus either, was it? The ones that had him crucified were the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, who demanded that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate have him crucified. And Pilate knew. He could just tell from looking at this whole situation that they only wanted him dead because of envy. It was their envy that he was so popular. Jesus could do all those miracles, command all those crowds, and they were losing influence. So they had him crucified. But the Lord could see this coming. 1,000 years before it happened, Jesus, the eternal God, says in Psalm 88, "You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them." The close ones, the ones inside the church, they're the ones that can get the most angry sometimes when we point out what's true and right in God's sight. And you'll find that probably from Christian friends that you've known too, where you try to just tell them what God says, and that just doesn't seem to work. It's a fight. At New Life, we are known as a congregation of people who care, not just in our congregation for each other, but in the world out there. People do things. They don't tell me about it. I just hear about it after the fact. A congregation impressed with the love of God in Christ that wants to do for others. And so, we thank God for the opportunity. We would not, as Bible believers, ever believe that the social gospel is true, that you should only do things for people's bodies, that it's the highest priority of the church to improve people. We would say no to that, because there's a higher priority to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior so that you're ready when this good fight is done. We would never believe this statement that the non-ethical practices and beliefs in Christianity nearly all center on the winning of heaven and immortality. Let me translate. They're saying that when you believe that the main goal of the church should be winning people for heaven and having eternal life with God, then that's where you get all the non-ethical practices and beliefs in Christianity. Believe that? You can't if you believe the Bible. You can't accept statements like the kingdom of God can be established by nothing except a righteous life and action. Because the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. So when you believe the Bible, you can't accept that work righteousness that says you must earn God's favor in order for him to smile on you. You look at the Bible that says, no, it's not by works. No one can boast. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He is the Lord, our righteousness. We cannot, as Bible believers, accept a statement like doctrine divides, but service unites. Because that's saying that somehow it's wrong to teach sound doctrine. See the itching ears are going there? We only want what makes us feel good. Remove the cross because it might be offensive to some people. Play videotapes during the service just for the kids and sing songs and make everybody be entertained so that we keep on coming back and fill the seats as if that's the goal. It's not about work. It's about doctrine. It's about teaching and what Jesus, the great teacher, wants us to know. And to think that service alone will unite and doctrine, just forget that, like that pastor saying, oh, that's doctrine. We don't have to talk about that. What would you say if I told you all those were quotes from a book written by an Alabama businessman named Millard Fuller, who with his wife founded Habitat for Humanity? That's his explanation of where that organization came from. And you look at that and you say, oh, come on. Not another one. You'll never be popular talking about things like that. It's like when we point out the work righteousness in the lodge, we point out the work righteousness in scouting. Oh, you're against scouting? That's like being against motherhood and apple pie. How can you say those things? We as Bible believers, fighting the good fight of faith, have no choice. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Jesus endured hardship. Not just for you, but for me. I'm impressed by that. I am impressed that Jesus, the Son of God, eternal, holy, and righteous, would care one little bit about me, the sinner that I am. And I am impressed that he would shed his blood, not just for those who would believe in him, but shed his blood for all, whether they believed in him or not. Whether people only used his name for cursing and swearing the rest of their lives, he died for them too. He washed away the sins of Judas and Peter. Peter who denied him and Judas who betrayed him. If Judas had repented, he would have been forgiven and would have been a wonderful example of God's grace and mercy to people all around. I'm impressed. I want to repent. When I hear that my sins are totally forgiven, I say, why not? I don't want somebody telling me I have to swing a hammer or that somehow that's going to make me better with God or laying that on people's consciences or a good deed a day as if somehow that's going to make me right with God. All he has to say is good deeds continually and always. And only Jesus Christ can do that for me. And then I want to do it more and more and not even think about it. As Jesus says, we don't remember the good deeds that we do. We just do those for the Lord. So what do? If you're a Bible believer and something happens like Hurricane Katrina that destroys so many houses down there in New Orleans, well, God-fearing people cannot look at the poor around us that don't have homes. We cannot watch people suffering and not do something about it when we know God loves us in Christ. That has often been used as an excuse by Orthodox Bible believers. Well, then we can just sit on our hands and do nothing. No, you're saved by grace through faith, but to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So if there is not a way to do something under false doctrine, there's always a way. Love always finds a way to help. How many hundreds of our own Wisconsin Synod people answered the call of the Wells Kingdom workers and went down to New Orleans to help rebuild homes of not just Christians that they knew, but strangers in the community? Some may still be down there today. There were some of those volunteers that relocated. Because love always finds a way. We'll always want to do what the Lord says, because it's repentance that opens the door to the habitat that God made for humanity in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you know Him as your Lord and Savior, the lights go on. You want others there. Every opportunity, every possibility, you look for ways to bring them to Christ. And sometimes that means taking care of their physical needs first so they see the love of Christ as people saw that in Jesus and then can respond. It's faith-born love that wants to love those around us. It's faith-born love that wants to put Jesus' word first. We be prepared always in the presence of God to fight the good fight of faith and keep your head in every circumstance so that finally the lights can go on and the Lord can call us home. And many of every tribe and nation and language will be there because the Lord in His mercy used the time that He gave us, our talents, our treasure as good stewards to fight the good fight of faith for Jesus' sake and to His glory. Lord, You who died, You who washed away our sins, make us like You, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise.